We've had some discussion in Exodus chapter 29. And God begins the text by talking about an offering of from the people, an offering of materials in order to build the house of God, as he said in verse 8, that let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And, you know, this pairs very well with what we're studying in John chapter 1 and in the AM, and recognizing that this was an early picture of what we find in John chapter 1, of the coming of Christ to dwell among us. And this image here of this tabernacle, this tent, this dwelling place, this house for God among the houses, the tents of the people in the wilderness. And there we also have God's tent showing that he was there. He was with them. You know, if you look over there, you see God's tent as well when you come out of your tent. And it's like, you know, He's dwelling with us, and that's what he says, I will dwell with them. Now, it's important to see the concepts of what it takes for God to dwell with man, and that's what we're about to get into when he starts to describe the house that was to be built for him. And in verse 9, he says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing, just so shall you make it. And then from there on, for many chapters, he's going to go into great detail as to this tabernacle, this tent that was to be built, as well as all of its furnishings. Now, he specifically said there in verse 9, he used the term pattern, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. He says, just so you shall make it. So just in accordance with the pattern that I'm going to give you in these words to come, and they're written down here for us to see in the next several chapters, this is the pattern of the tent of the house of God. This is the pattern even of the furnishings that were to go in the house. Now, we could raise the question as to why this is happening, why God would give a pattern. Why didn't he just say, you know, while you're making your tents, you know, make me one as well, and that'll just be a display that, you know I'm with you, you know I'm living among you. You know, it's just kind of it's a literal example of a figurative idea anyway. But that's not what he does. He gives extreme detail in these next chapters concerning what this is to look like, you know, how tall, how wide, how long, how many rooms, what the furniture should be in it, and then the details of the furniture, exactly the width and the length and all of that, and the details and what each thing is to be made of, and what the designs should be put in on the various things, and on and on and on. We ask the question, why? Why is there a pattern? Why is there a pattern here? Why is there a pattern in any scripture? I do believe, and I believe you believe as well, that the Old and New Testament shows us the pattern of what we are to do on this earth, shows us a pattern of worship. And that's exactly what these chapters in Exodus 25 on are doing. They're showing the people the pattern of worship. And so he is building a foundation here for their worship and their service unto God. And this foundation has a pattern, or it has a blueprint. So otherwise, in other words, rather, we're talking about authority. Now, a lot of people don't like the word authority, you know, in many subject matters, and especially when it comes to religion, when it comes to God. So many are of the position of, you know, I'm going to do what feels right, or what I think is right. What you know, there's this these ideas that that are all over the place, and yet there is authority when we read the scriptures. There is authority because God is in authority. He is in control. But a lot of folks don't like to hear the word authority, not even from a pulpit. In fact, I was preaching some lessons, and I think one of them, I preached three lessons, and not a single one of them were on authority. Not one of them were on authority. I don't think I ever even used the term authority or anything synonymous with that term. And I preached three lessons, and I don't remember exactly what the other two were. Well, I kind of do. Anyway, you don't need to know all this. But the last lesson I do remember was on forgiveness. Again, it has nothing to do, you know, with actually preaching on authority. But I was teaching from the Bible, and the Bible is authority. So I was teaching what forgiveness was from the Bible. And a man stood up, particularly vile man, had a great deal of trouble with him. He stood up, and after that, and he said to the congregation, "That's the third Sunday in a row that Tanner's preached on authority." And I was just shocked to hear that, and I had to think about it for a second as to what exactly is going on in his mind when I haven't preached on authority. But the reality was, I was talking about the pattern of the Bible in the subject of forgiveness. What do we do? What do we say? You know, we can go off like the Pharisees and they twist and they turn and, you know, whatever seems right to them in the New Testament. But Jesus denied them for those things, condemned them for that kind of use of God's Word. We have to look at the pattern of the Scriptures for all subject matter, but that individual, all that he could see, anytime I was going to the Bible to talk about things, and he said three Sundays because I had only been there for three Sundays. And so, at any rate, people have a problem with this, and I don't know why. And so I'd like to raise this question, why is there a pattern? Why is there authority? Because if we can answer this question properly and biblically, then it really will not make any sense as to why anyone would have a problem with the authority of the Scriptures. So let's try to answer this question. And the first answer I want to give to this question is something that we've dealt with in previous lessons in the book of Exodus when we first started talking about the law from Mount Sinai. The law is also authority. The law is also a pattern. In fact, this tabernacle, the details of the tabernacle, is a part of the law. And what is the main thing we identified about the law, like in the Ten Commandments, for example, but what God gives in the Ten Commandments is who He is. He shows us His identity. He shows us His nature by what He instructs us to do. And we see that so clearly in the Ten Commandments and in the rest of the law of God that He is revealing Himself to us. And I know I gave the example of our households and raising children in households. And what are the laws that we set forth? What's the pattern that we place before them of what they need to do? Well, the fact is, whatever we place in front of them in terms of authority, in terms of the laws of the household, has to do with who we are as parents. Has everything to do with who we are. And that shines forth in the instructions that we give to our children. They see our nature, they see who we are, and also the laws of households are to keep individuals being good and keep them safe and keep them healthy, or on and on and on. That's exactly what we see in the law of God, as he even states at a particular point in the law of Moses, all these things I commanded you, he says, is for your good always. It's for your good. It's not to harm you. It's not to hurt you. It's not because I like to take my big thumb and push down on you and just abuse you and put you into bondage and slavery and make you my slaves or anything like that. When you look at the tabernacle, it's not God up here doing what men like to do. You know, men like to do who are in position of power. They got some money. You know, their bank is full of money. And they say, I want to build a house. I want it exactly like this. I want it these dimensions. I want it to look like this. I want this detail and that detail. You know, we see that all the time in human beings. So if you got the money, if you got the power, you can say, I want it exactly like this, and it better be like this, or I'm going to start kicking and screaming. Well, people might look at God here when he says, this is exactly how I want my house to be built and exactly how I want my furniture to be built. And we might look at him and look the same way. You know, oh, he's power hungry. You know, he's a greedy person. No, that's not it at all. That is not even close to what's going on here. But that, I think, is how a lot of people look at the authority of God. And it turns them away from God because they're thinking of him in that way. They're looking at his laws and his commandments in that way where, you know, he's just this powerful authority and he's just pushing us and really laying it in on us. That's not even close. So the first answer to why is there a pattern for the tabernacle? Why is there a pattern for the whole law? Why is there a pattern for the new law? You know, why is there a pattern for anything that God says? Why is there authority? It's because this is God. He is revealing himself to us in the things that he instructs us in. He tells us to do the things that are the things he does. You know, and in his holiness and his justice, he shares his nature to us through the words of the law. And so, yes, they are authority. Yes, they are something to be followed. But he is teaching us something. And that goes, let's take this even further, and this would be my second answer to the question, why is there a pattern? Is that this pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of the entire law of Moses, it represents something that is real. It represents something that is heavenly. And that is vital for us to recognize. When we are able to come to that understanding that what I read in this law of Moses, what I read about the building of the tabernacle and all its furnishings, that it is a representation, all of its detail, everything about its design is a representation of something of a real substance in heaven, then it makes perfect sense that God would want it this way. Because it is a replica, it is a shadow of something heavenly, something real. Or should we even say at some points, it is a replica of someone real. You know, we don't have, people don't make a statue or a painting of an individual and you know, a prominent figure in society or ruler or what have you, and make them entirely different in the sculpture or in the painting. I mean, just totally different person. You know, they just paint a totally different individual. It's like, well, that painting does not represent that individual, the real person, whatsoever. It's not even close. And so what we see in the pattern of the tabernacle, which is a representation of worship, it's a representation of the church, it's a representation of Christ. These are real things. And so for Israel to take this information back in those days and to just, make whatever they want. You know, change it up, twist it up, do a little different here and there. Well, there's a big problem with that. Because the end product that they made in that tabernacle and its furnishings is supposed to look like something real. And if they changed it, it no longer looks like what it's supposed to look like. It's supposed to look like something. And so when we look at the authority of God, we've got to recognize that there is something here, something heavenly, something spiritual here that we are to understand. So they had an important duty in those days as they were painting, you know, figuratively speaking, they were painting the picture of Christ and the church. And they were painting the picture of redemption and salvation through the services that occurred by the priests and the people in and around the tabernacle and the altars and the basins and all these kinds of things. We'll go back to Exodus, but let's look quickly at some of these ideas. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, talking about the priests of old and versus Jesus as a high priest. And verse 4 says, "For if he," that is Jesus, "were on earth," which he no longer is, "then he would not be a priest. For since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" All right, that's, you know, a similar text to what we're reading there in Exodus 25. "See that you make all things according to the pattern." Well, the writer of Hebrews, he gives us the answer. He just gives it away, right? He quotes the text, "See that you make all things according to the pattern." How does he apply it? He applies it by telling us there's a reason for a pattern, there's a reason for authority, because these things were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So if Israel took this information and changed it, they changed the look of the tabernacle, they decided to change the furniture in it, well, then these things no longer represent what they're supposed to represent. These things are now pointless. And worship in this man-made tabernacle now is pointless and void because it has nothing to do with God and the heavenly things. That's why we have to be so careful following the pattern in the New Testament. Because it's not just merely God he just comes up with something. You know, do this and when you're done with that, let's see, do that. These things mean something. These things are heavenly. These things have to do with our relationship to Christ and the church. These things are God. These words, these instructions is how he has revealed himself to us. So, if we take a pattern, for example, a dress pattern, okay? Dress pattern, a building blueprint, whatever it may be. You take a dress pattern and you're going to make this dress from the pattern, but as you're going along, you've got some of your own ideas. You're going to add to the dress you're making. You're going to add some things to it. You're also going to take away a few things that you didn't like about what was in the pattern. So you're changing several things. In the end product, you've got the dress that you like, the dress that fits you, but it's not the pattern. I mean, we know that. It's not the pattern. And that's fine in the speaking in the manner of dresses. But the reality is, it's not the pattern. And so when you have the pattern that God gives, and this is his revealed will, this is him, all right? He has poured out his nature. He's taught us who he is in all of these wonderful instructions. And then man comes around and they, here's something to add. This would be a really good idea. Or this would be a good work to do too. They might even dare to even, you know, take away from some of the things God's told us to do. I don't see a point in that. The end product of their worship now is what? It's not God. The pattern showed us God. If we make a change to the pattern, we're not serving God. What are we serving? It's called idolatry. We've made something else here before us. We've made something else that is not according to the pattern in the Scriptures. And what's according to the pattern is God. It's his identity. And so when we have changed that, here's our end product. It's not the identity of God before us, but we bow before it. We worship it, right? We make it our religion. That is idolatry. Still goes on today. It may not be in gold or bronze. It may not be statues that people fall before, but they filter into church buildings across the entire world. Church buildings that do not follow the pattern of the New Testament text, the New Testament church. All we can say about that is it's not God. God is not there. You know, just as if Israel didn't follow the pattern to build the tabernacle, God would not have lived in that house. What we find is that he did. They did build it according to the pattern. And guess what happened? The glory of the Lord, when they finished it, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was a bright light and Moses couldn't even approach the tabernacle. It was so tremendous. So we have the same situation of idolatry today. It's just a lot harder to see idolatry nowadays. But it's in church buildings across the world. It's in people's lives across the world. Any time that they exchange the pattern of God, they tweak it. They make something that is not God. They make a worship. They make a church. They make a religion that is no longer God. God doesn't dwell there. He's not a part of it. It is idolatry because they're still serving it. They're still worshiping in that manner, but it's not God. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He's talking about the blood of the animal blood under the old covenant. Notice he says it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with animal blood. But the real, the heavenly things, which is Christ, which is church, which is the salvation, it needs a better sacrifice. It needed Christ. So again, we're seeing that idea. Also, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, speaking of the law of Moses, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. All right? So these were all shadows of the good things to come. So what would it be like if old Israel took this information, God says, make it according to the pattern, and Israel said, I don't see what for. I don't see what the big problem is. We can make it a little shorter. We can make the building materials out of something different, something lighter. After all, we're going to have to be toting this tent around, you know, throughout the wilderness wanderings. We can do some lighter things. We can do this. We can do that. I mean, here we go. Man-made innovation, right? We have the idea. We got the good ideas, and we know exactly how to do things best. And so, but what would happen if old Israel had done that in the wilderness, is they would end up with not a copy of the heavenly things. God showed him a copy of the heavenly thing. They'd have something else, something not heavenly, something that does not represent whatsoever what was to come in Christ and the church. So we have to think harder about the authority of God. It's a much deeper thought than just this powerful being up in heaven, and he's just barking orders at us. He's revealing himself to us. He's revealing his love. He's revealing his nature, his grace, his compassion. He's revealing everything to us, his salvation and redemption in what he gives us in the Word of God. And to understand it that way, how could we change it? How could we go about a different way? This here, this is God. This is salvation. To change it, we know we don't have God anymore. Isn't that what 2 John verse 9 says? 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses or goes onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Why don't they have God? Because this, the doctrine of Christ, this is God. So if they transgress it, they go onward, if they change it, they don't have God. And so we see that's how biblical authority works. One other verse to that idea is Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, when Paul says to the church, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. What he means by the word judge there means condemn, literally, in the Greek. Let no one condemn you. What he's pointing out is you're going to have the Jews in the first century, and they're going to be condemning you and judging you because you're not partaking of the festivals and the Sabbaths and all these things that they do. He says, don't let anyone condemn you in these things, all right? Don't hang your head low when they judge you because you don't act this way. He says, because these things were a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. What you have, church in Colossae, what you have, he says to them, is the substance, is the reality. And so you still have people gallivanting around the city of Colossae, observing these festivals of the law of Moses and observing the Sabbath and all these things. And they look to the brethren in Colossae and say, why aren't you doing these things? You're a sinner and you're condemned. And he says, don't let anyone treat you that way. They are serving a shadow of what has already come. So that's what the Old Testament is all about. It is to paint that picture of redemption in Christ. So everything about the tabernacle and the furnishings, it all means something. It all means something, something heavenly, something spiritual. So when we come back to Exodus 25, we won't be able to get into the meanings, the representations of any of these things. Just don't have time for that. I want to do one more exercise with you before we close. It's a pretty simple exercise, but I hope you have the Bible in your hands here and open up to Exodus 25, because we're going to turn page by page for just a moment and see, get a visual image of what's going on here. We're not going to go through and read this at all, but I'll just point out what is in each chapter. So here is the pattern. Notice what God does. Look at all the words on the page. See all the time he spends, all the details he gives. Of course, you won't be able to see all the details without just sitting there and reading through. But as I said, we don't have time for that. But he begins in verse 10 of Exodus 25 with the details of the pattern of how they were to make the Ark of the Covenant. He turns from there to talk about the furnishing, more furniture, the table of the showbread, the details concerning that, its measurements, what's it to be made out of, all of that. And then he turns from there to talk about the golden lampstand, exactly how that was to be made. He didn't just say, now make me a lampstand. Oh, and make it gold, by the way. No, there's a lot more to it than that, as you can see in the text. You got verse 31 to verse 40, detailing the golden lampstand. And then in chapter 26, we have the entire chapter dedicated to the detail of the tent itself, the tabernacle. You know, the dimensions of it, how many rooms, what's to be made out of, what the tent's to be made out of, all of that information. And then you get to chapter 27, where he gives the detail of the altar of burnt offering, how it's to be made. And then he starts to go further out and talk about the court of the house of God and what it's to look like and how big it's supposed to be. And then in chapter 28, he talks about the garments. He spends a great deal of time, the entire chapter, in fact. That's a long chapter, right? What is it, about 43 verses or so? A long chapter where he deals with what the priests are to be wearing when they are serving in and around the tabernacle. So we have all of this as a pattern. And I said, you know, this has to do with redemption in Christ. There's representation here. That's why they can't change it, because it's just a copy, a replica of the real deal to come. And then in chapter 29, we deal once again with the priests and how they were to consecrate themselves for the service of God. In chapter 30, he talks about the making of the altar of incense, the pattern, the blueprint for that, all of it, the detail. He also talks about the making of the bronze laver, okay, the bronze basin, and how it was to be made. He talks about the oil of anointing and what that is to be made of, what the ingredients for that, as well as the ingredients for the incense that was to be used in the tabernacle. In chapter 31, God singles out two particular men in Israel whom God says, I have given them wisdom, I have given them tremendous minds, and I want these two men to be focused on the details, all the very intricate details, the designs in the gold and all of that, and I've given these two men for that purpose. All right, so that is the pattern, God's pattern of worship under the law of Moses. We look through chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and I want us to look at chapter 32. In verse 1, it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving God's pattern, in chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, all the details, everything intricate, nothing has been left to chance or to the idea of man. We have the flip side down from the mountain in a matter of two or three sentences. Man has his idea of worship. What do we do? Take your earrings off. Let's just mold a calf. And this is your God, Israel, that led you out of Egypt. Three or four sentences describes how man thinks of worship, while chapter after chapter after chapter describes what God thinks about worship. God's plan versus man's impulsive, innovative ideas. Congratulations, men. A on what you've made worship out to be. A load of foolishness. Something that has nothing to do with God. Something that has nothing to do with Christ and the church and salvation, redemption. Nothing. Something that wasn't God, what do they say? This is God to that golden calf. It's incredible. This is what we see. This is what we see today. We see the same thing. A couple of guys get together, churches. Doesn't matter if it's elders. It doesn't matter if it's men, you know, whatever, leadership of churches. A lot of these denominations out there, they have world headquarters, right? With a hierarchy of men in power. Let's do this now. You know, you've got a good example of that is the Pope over there in the Vatican. How many things have changed in your lifetime about that religion? How many things have changed because the Pope said, oh, this is okay now. Oh, we can do this now. What? Oh, he's an apostle. He's the last surviving apostle of Jesus Christ, so he can say that. He can change anything. It's not God. This is man's idea, man's innovation, man's impulsions, man's taking what they think culturally. What is culturally accepted, society accepted, changing that, bringing that into their worship. We've got to be careful of this ourselves. We are not immune to this when we go into that room, when the men have to make various decisions. We are not immune. Oh, hey, this would be a good idea. Let's do this. Oh, hey, this would drum up some extra attendance. This would bring some folks in. We have to be careful. God put this in here for us to see still to this day. And notice how beautifully he did this. He shows first his pattern, and then immediately he says, now let me show you what men do. So, that's the lesson. That's the idea. That's all I've got for you. And I hope we could take this to heart. It's difficult to always keep this in mind, but it's important to you. When we look at the Scriptures, when we look at what we need to do for our life, whether as individual Christians or the pattern of the church and its worship, the New Testament church, to look at these things, to realize this is God's pattern and it's a plan. He's revealed Himself to us in these things. And all of this means something. It's all heavenly. It's not just an earthly thing that we can twist and turn because it just doesn't matter. This is it and this is where it stays. No, there's so much more to it than that. It is about eternal things. So I appreciate your attention this evening and invite anyone who needs the help, the prayers of the congregation whatsoever to let that be known to us while together we stand and sing.
I hear Savior said.